said, we get to this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, this morning. The book of Hebrews, as we read, tells us to consider, to think about him. He may not be the first person that you look at and learn about in Sunday school, but nonetheless, the Bible does tell us to consider and think about, understand who he is, what he symbolizes and means. And that's what we're going to do together this morning. We have the historical narrative that we read in the book of Genesis. There he is. He just turns up out of nowhere. And it even says in Hebrews, he seems to have no genealogy, no mother, no father, or anything else. He just comes out of nowhere and seems to disappear out of nowhere. We're seeing that God is dealing with Abraham, calling Abraham to follow him, the example of faith. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to follow? What does it mean to be a child of God? And God has taken Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of nowhere. Devil worshiper, pagan, idol worshiper, like everybody else. Makes all kinds of mistakes along the way, characterized by faith and obedience, but nonetheless makes a number of significant mistakes along the way. He's not characterized by the mistakes, characterized by obedience and faith, but nonetheless, he does make some pretty big ones along the way. But then in comes this Melchizedek, and you think, hang on a minute. If you are calling a people that are going to turn into a great family, that are going to turn into a nation, and finally bring the Messiah, the promised one, why didn't you use Melchizedek rather than Abraham? We don't know. Sovereign purposes of God, isn't it? And we see later on the sovereign purposes of God in him saying things along the lines of Jacob I loved, yet his twin brother Esau I hated, and he chose him. Well, we see that God has chosen Abraham to be the patriarch. He has chosen Abraham to be the father of the faithful, even though this Melchizedek was on the scene at the same time. Mysterious figure turns up and goes, we don't hear any more about him. And you carry on through the generations of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and the children of Israel and Moses, and you keep going on. You think, where's this Melchizedek? What happened to his descendants and family or whatever? Nothing said. And then suddenly, thousands of years later, David, the king prophet, he pipes up in one of his great prophecies in Psalm 110 and tells us that the Messiah, although he will be from the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, will be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Oh, we hear a little bit more. We don't hear any more about him. He disappears again, and you go make your way through the Gospels, the book of Acts, and Paul's epistles and everything. You don't hear any more about him, really, until you get to Hebrews chapter 5 and 6 and 7, and then an awful lot is explained about who Melchizedek is and what it means for Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, to be a priest from the order of Melchizedek. Martin Luther said he was Shem. I don't think he was, because we're told that he has no genealogy. We know who the father and the descendants of Shem were, and so we can cross that one off the list maybe. Others have said they thought he was an angel. Others thought that he was a theophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, that Christ left heaven just temporarily for a little bit, came down to earth to do a specific job, and then went back to heaven again after the job was done. John Calvin, the great reformer, says of Melchizedek, a godly, upright, and sincere cultivator and guardian of true religion. Didn't want to say exactly who he was, but just wanted to describe that he was a godly, upright, and sincere cultivator and guardian of true religion, and that he was. And whoever he was and whatever he was definitely that and a type of Christ. And that's what we need to get out of this morning. There are lots of events. There are lots of people. There are lots of ceremonial laws, bloodshedding, sacrifices, altars, priests, temples, and all the rest of these other things that if you look through the New Testament, through your gospel, you paint a good picture of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, you look through that New Testament narrative and picture of Jesus, through that into your Old Testament, and you can see and find wonderful things about you. And why did God do all these seemingly bizarre things in the Old Testament? And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to see, I don't know whether he is Shem, I don't think he is, I don't think he was an angel, not sure whether he was a theophany, Christ coming just temporarily in the Old Testament, as he does in a couple of other occasions maybe. I don't know, but I do know that he is a type of Christ. That we look into our Old Testament, and like David the king prophet, or like other priests, like other deliverers, other warriors maybe, other prophets, whatever, we see something of the person and the work of Jesus. The people of Israel, the children of Israel, had these leaders, didn't they? Whether they were priests, whether they were kings, whether they were prophets. And they were to look to these leaders. They had the great promises of a Messiah, of a deliverer. Right from the very beginning, we've seen that in the book of Genesis and all the way through. And they had these leaders, whether they were priests, whether they were prophets, whether they were kings. And they were to look to these leaders and see something of the deliverer, the promised one. Whether it was power, bravery, zeal, truth, love, justice, holiness, worship, wisdom, obedience, submit. All the, they were to see. There was enough in these people to know that they weren't the Messiah. They were sinful. They couldn't be the Messiah. It was enough to see their sinfulness and fallenness. But there was more than enough in these great leaders like Moses and David and priests and kings and prophets in your Old Testament to say, yeah, we can build a picture of what we need in a real leader and what our great leader will finally be like. And in Melchizedek, we see a number of things. We see that he is the king of Salem. We know that Jesus is the king of kings and the Lord of all lords. And well, as our Baptist confession tells us, because of our aversion to and utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and keeping from spiritual enemies, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver and preserve us until we reach his heavenly kingdom. You can read that in chapter 8 and paragraph 10, one of my favorite paragraphs in the whole confession of faith. It reminds us why we need a king. We can't rule over ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We can't preserve ourselves for the heavenly kingdom. And so we need a king. And it's told us here and in the book of Hebrews that he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. No, he's the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. He has a name that is above every other name. But just briefly this morning, let us think of Jesus as a king, and particularly king of righteousness, king of peace. There are many things that describe the godliness and the holiness and the obedience and the God-fearingness, if you like, of Jesus. And there are many things that kings needed to be. They needed to be wise, they needed to be brave, they needed to be faithful, they needed to depend upon God. They needed to have many, many characteristics to really be great kings like David. But one of the things that the kings really needed to be, although they needed to be obedient, needed to be holy, needed to be godly, they needed to be God-fearing, needed to be wise, they needed to have a love for God, they needed to be righteous. They needed to do what was right, no matter the consequences, no matter what is going to happen, even if their lives and their families' lives are at stake, they had to do what was right and trust the consequences, whatever they were, with God. And many people, many men in the Old Testament did that, not sinlessly, not perfectly. They weren't sinlessly perfect, but they were righteous men. Made mistakes, they're characterized by righteousness. Well, Jesus is infinitely, absolutely, divinely righteous. There is no guilt. There is no shame. There is nothing wrong with him. He was perfectly obedient, not just outwardly to the Ten Commandments, as men look at him and say, you know what? Like the Ten Commandments, I don't think that I can really find much wrong with him. He definitely doesn't deserve the death penalty as a blasphemer or a criminal or anything else. But as God himself, Almighty God, in his blazing, unimaginable holiness and righteousness, looks at the heart and the motives, the life and the mind of Christ through the Ten Commandments, he finds nothing wrong. and he sees a man who is as righteous as he himself, Almighty God, is. So much so that Paul, the great theologian, and Peter and John, the friends of Jesus, and family members and people that knew Jesus, were abundantly clear and repeatedly said, in him there was no sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. He is the King of righteousness. In the book of Jeremiah, he is called Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. So we are all born, as we've seen in the book of Genesis, we are all born now. The day that you eat from the tree, you will die. We're all born spiritually dead, so we need to be born again. But we're not only born spiritually dead, we are born guilty. The guilt of Adam and Eve's sin is handed down generation to generation. And as Job says, can the unclean bring forth that which is clean? No, it can't. So there is an unrighteousness. There is a guilt from the moment of our conception that is upon us in Adam. And you need, and I need, and if you are a believer here this morning, you have a King of righteousness who is born in a different way, born of a virgin, born without a sinful nature, born to be the Holy One, he is named and called, who is not only born differently to us, not only without a sinful nature, but tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. And so righteous is he, and so obedient is he to everything that the Father desires of him, not just in living, but in the way that he dies in going to the cross, that he becomes our righteousness. And there are millions, and all who would call upon the name of the Lord will be justified by faith alone, justified in being made righteous, the righteousness of Christ imputed and given to us, received by faith alone, so that all those who are just trusting in Christ and nothing else for their salvation and to be right with God can look God in the face and say, I am as righteous as Christ, who is as righteous as you. Therefore, God, even with all of my filth and uncleanness and sin and unrighteousness, disobedience and guilt, in Christ I am as righteous as you are. All and only because of Christ. And so one of his names and his titles is this great King of righteousness. Not only because he is infinitely, absolutely, eternally, unchangeably righteous, but because he provides a righteousness for everybody who would trust in him. And so he has all these titles, all these names that celebrate and glorify, magnify, and explain to us the great work of Christ in the gospel. And so whoever Melchizedek is, if he is Christ before the incarnation just come, well, then he is the King of righteousness. If he is like Moses and David, characterized by righteousness and a godly man, it's a wonderful title, in a sense, for him, but he would have to say, well, I'm not perfectly righteous. But he was a godly, righteous man, whoever he was. He was known as the King of righteousness, but that title can only be exclusively and absolutely given to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the book of Hebrews goes on and says, not just is he a king of righteousness, but he's a king of peace. You see, sometimes you can look and you see somebody does, they always do things right, don't they? Do things right. Never do anything wrong. They are right. Don't do anything wrong. They always do what's right. But do they bring peace? Or are they just a cold, inflexible, law-keeping, obedient person, righteous, if you like? Whereas Jesus, we find, although there are many, many attributes in Christ that we can pinpoint and look at, we find that they are all perfectly in balance. So he's not just the King of righteousness, but he is the King of peace. And we could do sermon after sermon, couldn't we? Do a whole series on peace. But don't we want peace? Don't we long for peace? We spend unimaginable amount of hours and money and effort, don't we, searching for, trying to obtain peace. People will turn to the bottle. People will turn to drugs. People will turn to money and career and relationships. They will turn to counselors. They will turn here, there, and everywhere, seeking out peace. But it is Jesus who is the King of Peace. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell in this unimaginable, infinite, heavenly, divine harmony and peace. When Jesus comes into the world to reconcile people to the Father, to draw them into fellowship, interaction, enjoyment of the triune and living God, because he dies on the cross in the place of others and is punished for their sin to make peace through the blood of his cross, now he becomes, through his life and death and resurrection, the King of Peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That we can know God and be at peace with him, knowing that he is no longer justly angry with us because of our unrighteousness, but because we are in Christ justified, receiving his righteousness by faith alone, we have peace with God and can even, as I've written a number of cards lately and spoken to a number of people who are going through trials and difficulties from the book of Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we can have peace with God. And though the nations are raging against God, though the world is in rebellion against him, though there are wars and rumors of wars and everything else, God is not panicking. God is not biting his nails. God is not calling some emergency council of angels. God is not hiding behind his throne, asking that somebody else will go and govern the universe because he doesn't quite know what to do and it all seems to have slipped out of his control at all. He's in absolute peace as the infinite sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And we can enter into that peace. We can know peace with God, no longer being separate, no longer being rebellious, no longer being at enmity with God because of our unrighteousness and rebellion, but can be drawn in to be reconciled, to be at peace with God, and to, even in the greatest trials and difficulties of our lives, facing death, judgment, and eternity, have the peace of God. And so no wonder he is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Now, it's going to go on and describe him not only as the great King of Righteousness and the King of Peace, pointing us ultimately to Christ, but that he is a priest of God Most High as well. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that the kings are to later on come from the tribe of Judah and the priests are to come from the tribe of Levi. So you can be from the tribe of Judah like David, be a king and a prophet. You can be from the tribe of Levi, be a priest like Ezekiel and a prophet at the same time. So you can be a priest and a prophet, a king and a prophet, but you can't be a king and a priest together. And this is why Jesus, when he comes, he must be born from the family, the lineage and the tribe of David and of Judah to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Israel, which means he can be a king and a prophet, no problem. How is he going to be our priest? How is he going to offer one final sacrifice to put all sin away and to purge once and for all the entirety of God's people's sin, to cleanse their consciences that they might be at peace with God and righteous before him? How is he going to make an offering like that if he is from the tribe of Judah and therefore not qualified to make an offering? Well, he'll come from the order of Melchizedek. And we find that Jesus is from the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews goes in great depth to describe to us what that means. What qualifications does he have being called of God that he might offer himself, needing no sacrifice for himself, because he's without sin. The book of Hebrews tells us that very, very clearly. He offers himself a superior, sufficient sacrifice to make redemption and reconciliation. That's what priests must do, isn't it? The prophets, in a sense, the prophet is the man who comes from the presence of God to speak to the people. This is what God says. Thus says the Lord to you people. But the priest, in a sense, is to come from the people, from amongst them, and to come to God and say, the people have sinned, the people have broken your commandments, the people are guilty, the people are unrighteous. The people need cleansing, people need to be reckoned, people need to be led into your presence. So the prophet, if you like, he comes from the presence of God to speak in the name of God, but the priest must come from the people to go to God on their behalf and to lead and to bring them into the presence of God. And that's what Jesus does. Not like in the Old Testament with sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. They die and then another generation and another generation and more bloodshedding and more sacrifices only to temporarily cover sin. But we have one who makes a final sacrifice that brings reconciliation and redemption sufficient enough to purge, put away, not just temporarily cover, but completely remove all guilt, shame, sin, transgression, iniquity, and everything else that is unrighteous in the eyes of Almighty God. So we can see Christ. Here he is, this great King of right, this great King of peace, this priest of God Most High. And he comes out and he meets with Abraham, doesn't he? And he brings out bread and wine. Now, this was not food to sustain the hungry, flailing soldiers. They had taken back all of the spoils, hadn't they? And providentially, we hear here that the victory was given to them by God. And they would have had enough, not just to buy a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish, but they could have bought the entire supermarket, so to speak, over and over and over again. This was not a meal to sustain them so that they could carry on their journey home. This was not a meal to sustain flailing soldiers who are on the brink of collapse, exhaustion, and starvation. This is a meal to celebrate the victory that God had given to Abraham, a meal of fellowship, a meal of blessing, a meal of encouragement and enlightenment. You notice, if you read, as we read through, that Melchizedek is calling God Most High. And then they're upon the lips of Abraham, aren't they? Abraham has not seen God as the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But as soon as he's met with Melchizedek, he goes off and he goes, yeah, God is the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He's learning, isn't he, the names and the titles of God as he listens to Melchizedek. It wasn't a meal to sustain him so he could finally get home in exhaustion. He had great spoils. Very wealthy man. It wasn't a poor beggar who needed a bit of bread to get him home. Melchizedek meets with him and it's a meal of, and that's why we celebrate, isn't it? Celebrate the great victory. We gather around the table knowing that Christ is with us. We fellowship with him and he encourages us, he enlightens us, he speaks to us, he reveals things to us, he blesses us. And that's what Melchizedek did. Not a meal to keep him alive, but a meal to celebrate, a meal to remind themselves of the victory that God had given to them. A meal where spiritual things are opened up and eyes are opened and things are learnt about the living God. A meal where the greater Christ, Melchizedek, if you like, blesses the lesser Abraham and us as we come to our great King and priest to receive bread, wine, and to be blessed. And that's what he does. We see that he is a king, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. We see that he is a priest of God Most High. And these things speak wonderfully of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And then we see that he brings out bread and wine and we learn lessons there. And then he blesses Abraham. And we know that that's what happens for us when we come to Christ, whether it's at the communion table or in his word or whenever we draw near to Christ. We know that the book of Genesis it begins, doesn't it, that God blesses. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed the seventh day as a day of rest. So God blessed the week, if you like, and particularly that day. God blessed Adam and Eve, but when they sinned, the exact opposite happens. Cursed is the ground because of your sake. And we began, didn't we, looking at the narrative of Abraham, and we are told that Abraham will be blessed because you are following, because you are obeying, because you are submitting, because you can hear and listen. I will bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. But know this, that through one of your descendants, one will come who will bring blessing to all the nations of the world, pointing us to Christ, a prophecy of Christ, isn't it? And now this type of Christ, this King of Righteous, King of Peace, Priest of God Most High, he comes out, doesn't he? Brings bread and wine and blesses Abraham. The Christian life is difficult, admittedly. The earth is cursed, admittedly. It's appointed for every man to die and face judgment, admittedly. But in Jesus, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. We have every promise of God, yes and amen, paid in full, secure, and no need to waver, doubt, or reconsider. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And we do have to pass through tribulation. Through much tribulation you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The path of God's people is a narrow and a difficult way, admittedly. And there is death to face. And sickness often, and difficulties, and trials, and afflictions, and losses along the way. Abraham endured them, and David endured them, and Moses endured them, and all of God's children have had to endure them. But ultimately, Jesus, our great King of Righteousness, King of Peace, and Priest of God Most High, comes out, doesn't he, and reminds us of his broken body and his shed blood, and he blesses us. That's why God has sent him. What he's here for, to remove the curse. He's endured the curse, the wrath of God. He's drunk the cup of wrath at the cross, hasn't he? That we might receive all of the blessings of God. And of all people on the face of the earth, we are to be the most confident, the most joyful, the happiest people on the face of the earth, because we know that we have the righteousness of God through Christ. We have peace with God. We can experience the peace of God, that Jesus comes and brings great blessing and enlightenment. And he blesses us. Final things as we come to an end this morning is he worships the God Most High. Jesus as a man, he looks to the Father, and Jesus as the Son of God, he looks to the Father and he worships. And he says, this is my God. And he has condescended to be a priest and to lead us into worship forever and forever. We can't emphasize, can we, the importance of worship. All the youth groups and everything else is vitally important, and minibuses and the building and visitation and hospitality and the list is vitally important. You can't overemphasize the importance of worship amongst us. If we trace what the Bible says from start to finish about worship, we would be, well, in an awful, awful long series of sermons. Always to be done with sincerity, heartfelt humility, belief in spirit and truth, with reverence and with godly fear. And this man, Melchizedek, he worships God Most High. As we looked at on Tuesday, that God does not need to be worshipped, but he is entitled and worthy to be worshipped. And he worships God Most High. And Abraham is so impressed, he is so moved, he is so touched, he is so blessed by this. He's looking at the victory, not only as he kept his own life, not only as he delivered Lot and all the family, but now he has met with a man, they've sat and they've spoken and they've talked, and he's revealed more of who God Most High is, the possessor of heaven and earth. And his knowledge and his understanding of God, his experience of God has been enlarged at that meeting. And he just said, I'll give you a tenth. You see, Jacob does this. God, if you will be with me, if you lead and guide me, I will give you back a tenth. And by the time you get to Moses and the law and the Levitical priest and everything else, people have realized that God is so glorious, so wonderful, so worthy to be worshipped and served and loved, that he has blessed us so unimaginably that our very breath and every morsel of food and everything else that we ever could possibly have, not just in the physical realm, but spiritually and in every other realm. God is good, and he is the God most high, possessor of heaven and earth. And we don't just want to give him the praise of our lips, but in actual fact, we'll put our money where our mouth is and our hand in our pocket, and we'll open up our wallet and we'll acknowledge God with our first fruits. Always, I find it very uncomfortable to talk about money, and you hear it over and over again, don't you? All they're after is your money in the church. It's not at all, and we are not asking visitors. We would never ask unbaptized believers for one single penny. God does not need it. But once he has saved us, once Christ has become our King of righteousness and King of peace, once Christ is to us our great high priest and priest of God Most High, sent from God to be our Savior, who has poured blessing upon blessing upon blessing on our lives, we gladly, freely, willingly will acknowledge him with our first fruits. And whether you're in the book of Genesis, or whether you're later on looking at the Levitical priesthood, whether you're listening to David, whether you're reading the Proverbs, whether you're listening to Jesus or to Paul in the New Testament or whatever else, God loves a cheerful giver. Instruct the rich in this way, to be generous towards the poor. You can't take any of it with you, so store up your treasures in heaven, we are told to do. Jesus himself, when he was talking with the Pharisees, they were even taking the little flowers and the mint and the spices and the little things out of their garden and harvesting it and taking it, and because of their background, their culture and everything else, they were saying, well, we'll give a 10% of that. Now, they've forgotten about love and justice and faith, the real issues of the heart, and we're willing to take even a 10% of their herbs and spices and other things and give it. And think that that is all God wants. It's not all that God wants at all. And Jesus said, no, you've forgotten the weightier matters of love and justice and faith. Give those to God. Get those right. But don't forget the other things as well. Abraham paid a tithe of 10% to Melchizedek. Not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, but in awe of who God was and in great gratitude towards God. The application as we close this morning is, unbeliever, you need a priest. Because Psalm 110, that speaks very clearly of Melchizedek, tells us this, that the Lord is at thy right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. He will not be weary on the day of judgment as he smites his enemies. He will not grow tired and weary of dealing with his enemies on the great day of judgment. And then as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You need, like you need Abraham to come and deliver you, like Abraham went and delivered Lot as a king, as a warrior, as a deliverer, as a savior, so you need Jesus as Melchizedek because of your guilt, your alienation from God, your inability to present anything to God that is acceptable, and your total incompetence of even knowing where the kingdom of God is, let alone being able to see and enter into it. You need a king of righteousness, you need a king of peace, you need a deliverer like Abraham, and you need a priest like Melchizedek, and it could not be explained any clearer, I hope, than that. In his first coming, he died on a cross and he cried out, I thirst. In his second coming, he will lift up his head, we are told, and he shall drink of the brook in the way. And he came and he died, didn't he? He came on a donkey and he died on a cross in thirst and in weakness so that he might become the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the priest of God Most High. The second time he comes on a great white horse. He will drink of the brook. His head will not be bowed down. He will not say, I thirst. In infinite power, glory, and majesty, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And so you need one like Abraham who can deliver captive Lot, but you really need one like Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High. For believers, the applications are equally clear. The book of Hebrews would tell us because Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, because he is our great high priest, because he is the priest of God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, we are told, let us come. Let us draw near. Let us enter in. Let us worship. Practically, let us be steadfast and hold fast. Waver around, but let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have a great high priest, a king of righteousness and a king of peace, and therefore let us make good use of him and draw near to God through him. Practically following, not wavering about, turning up now and then to prayer meetings, paying, I don't know, less than 1% occasionally when you feel like it. Really seeking God, holding fast, being steadfast, committed to one another and to the gospel as we, well, as Abraham was met with mysteriously, came and he'd never have forgotten it, never have forgotten that experience. I pray that we too will all have said that we have met with Christ and we'll never forget that. And it will take us through all the days of our life as we worship, draw near, as we honour God with the fruit of our lips, with hands in our wallets and, well, with our lives as well. Well, what a mysterious person Melchizedek. Let us consider him as he points us to Christ and teaches us various and wonderful truths. 290.